Let us turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Another short text tonight. Read first four verses, and then we will turn to consideration of them. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us to understand more of what your word teaches us about our lives in this world, lived before the face of God, lived in community that begins in our families where you have placed us, and in the larger groupings, the families and organizations such as the church and broader society. And we pray, Lord, that we might not only be good followers, good and obedient children of God, but also good guides as you give us direction and help in order to fulfill that task to which we are at least sometime appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. A new commandment we have to address this week. But can I say a new commandment with a straight face? Given that we're tracking straight along these studies, the path of the ancient Ten Commandments, right? Well, as it turns out, our Lord answers this very question before we asked it. He said, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. After the manner I have loved you, even you are to love one another." Did you hear him? He knew, as well as the rest of all the disciples gathered there in the upper room, the old pedigree of that direction. The children of Israel had it, even from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus had formerly referenced this same command in his disputes with the Jewish leaders of his day. He then called it the second greatest, or the next most consequential or comprehensive statute in the law of Moses, behind only the command to love God with every fiber of your being to the furthest extent of your powers. And that came out of the fundamental creed of Israel, the Shema, as it's known, the Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5. So the command to love was certainly not new in the sense that no one had ever heard it. No one had ever contemplated how important such a command might be. Yet Jesus still called it new. And he did it after the fashion, after the way in which a new king might speak. Or for a comparison to fit it to the current form of government under which the society around us operates, he spoke like a new president might speak, establishing the tone for his new administration, announcing, as he did there in the upper room, the inauguration of the new covenant era. "Mark this well, ye prime ministers of my reign. Teach you this to my subjects, my citizens, that you go out, that you bring into my kingdom under my sway. At this moment, it is so new. My investiture is so fresh The ink is still wet upon the page. It's a new commandment. We're used to laws that persist, right? They've been enacted by some council, by some congress, by some gathering of lawmakers together, and they don't pass away with the passing of the administrations, the session of a new congress or a local council. You know, from high to low, there is a certain kind of stability that form of government provides, that rule. Whereas when kings had a lot of personal sway and power, when they came and went, there was at least some potential, and often tremendous potential, for momentous changes. Israel's relative stability among the people of God in old time depended first upon the immovable quality of her constitution, that law of Moses. And second, in a peaceful transfer of power from one regal head to the next, to his successor, to his son, in the way of the line of David especially. But change did come about even in Judah from one king to the next. Now here's the thing. Those kings went and went by and transferred power and all, but when Jesus comes to reign, his Christ covenant supersedes the Moses covenant. It would be as if we had a new president around here, these parts, and that one announced that the Constitution in the USA is to be redone now that he's in charge. And it takes no great imagination to see that would be a radical assertion of power and authority. I'm not subject to this Constitution. I will create a Constitution in my image, so to speak. That's exactly the nature of Jesus' assertion with respect to Moses. Moses doesn't bind Jesus because Jesus is greater than Moses. You can see that spelled out in the book of Hebrews. But it's simply the nature of the case that this is a new covenant. But does Jesus just gather up the shreds of the old tattered constitution, ball it up, toss it away? No, he adopts what ought to be reestablished and writes it new. He writes it new. He doesn't keep what we have to guide us in the new covenant because it was Moses and therefore binding. He gives us anew, afresh, consistent with Moses, because Christ binds us as good or better than the best that the old covenant had to offer. Those former bindings and all were described by God, Hosea 11 verse 4, as gentle cords and the bands of love. Now that's how he described the old covenant, the making of it. And so it's impossible then for us to conceive that Christ would be less kind, less loving, more like Rehoboam succeeding Solomon, come into his kingdom. Oh no, our Lord loves his church, his people. So when John, for example, picks up Jesus' language writing in his letters about a new commandment that isn't really new, but old, but it's still new because, as he says, it's true in Jesus. Perhaps now we understand his meaning a little better. And maybe this helps us interpret Paul as he goes directly to the fifth commandment right here in Ephesians chapter 6, as he starts to quote in verse 2, honor your father and your mother. Does this sound familiar? young people. Honor your father and your mother. You hear that most weeks in the morning service. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes with a pastor's concern, solicitude for every member of Christ's flock, even down to the children in the church. He addresses them very directly, saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's right, it's good to say to you and for you to hear and to heed this commandment to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, you might say, wouldn't that be enough? I mean, is there anything else you really need to say? Do you need to enforce this in some additional way? Well, it is good to enforce it, but let's look at what he is saying here. He calls and speaks to them very plainly, very simple terms, very, very elementary language, right at the level of some of you young children here tonight. You are Christ's lambs. You know that? Lambs of his flock. And he tells you to mind your parents and obey them. And you recognize them and you submit to them in this way. Because they are your parents and in the Lord, you are serving the Lord. You're not just serving them. You're pleasing God. You're serving the Lord Jesus. That's what he means when he tags the command with the words, obey in the Lord. In the Lord, with reference to the sovereignty of King Jesus. It honors the Savior to honor your parents. And there's another angle to that in the Lord language. You owe them obedience in all things. No exceptions. Not some things. Not just the things that you'd like to do. Even the things you don't like. And even the things that you might feel ought to be otherwise. But God calls you to submission. And reminds us that even there, back in the Old Testament, how that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, or like the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. Only some sins in crimes in Old Covenant days of Israel had the greatest penalties. This was one of them. Heinous type of rebellion that Moses' law actually made very explicit statements against and pronounced the most serious penalties for those caught engaged in it. But having so emphasized that it is unto the Lord as you're serving him and that you owe it to them, whether you like it or not. But there's a third angle on that very same term in the Lord. There is one way in which to honor the Lord, your own Lord, children. You would have to say to these same parents, I cannot, I will not do that, what you're asking me to do. Please don't force me to resist you. You, I admit, are my superiors. You are the boss of me. And in that position of God's ministers over me, and whom I owe all obedience, all of that is true, but I cannot do what you ask. The rule that God has established but if your parents direct you to sin against God, then you're not free to do that. Not just something you don't like. How can I emphasize that enough? It's not even something you think is unfair or unjust. You cannot escape the duty to obey even injustice. While you pray to God to change that condition of injustice and make it more fair, more right, more just. Adults, perhaps you're already thinking ahead. Mind is already going further than this. There is application to you and me in our places as parents already, as people grown and in positions of other places where we ourselves exercise forms of authority. We are under authority. We are obliged to follow the dictates of those that God has placed over us. We'll have more to talk about that a little bit further on, but there's no obligation to sin. To put it simply, there's no obligation to sin. Submission, yes, but not to a commandment from a lesser authority that we should obey them rather than God. Or to reference what the apostles said to the human authorities of their time, when they were told specifically, don't obey Jesus, they said, we're going to obey God rather than you be the judge. You know what the standard would be. You know how that would go if you were in the position that you're putting us in. Obey God or obey men? Well, we will obey God rather than men. To do you wrong is something that parents or other authority will have to answer for before God. For having been in that position of authority and having abused that authority, they have to answer. All those who wield earthly authority in any sphere have to answer to God for that. Pastors, parents, policemen, anybody. When they say, when they move themselves, there's a line of authority. Okay, God, authority, parents, subjects, children. When that person in the middle there moves out from a proper line of authority, tries to bend the line in a different direction, they are trying to move themselves out from that line that goes straight from God through those ministers right down to you where you are. But you have to rely upon God to straighten out the line again, to bring them back into the proper alignment where they belong. But then when those same out of alignment authorities, even parents, tell you to get in line with them, you move from this line, I'm over here, now you move over here, you have to say no. Stop obeying God. You say, I cannot. To obey in the Lord means that sin is forbidden. You should be sorrowful, not gleeful. Oh, I get to turn away from you. No, you see, it's for your good. That's what he refers to when he gets on to the verse 3 and is quoting more of the commandment. You should be sorrowful if you're forced to resist the very ones that have their own duty to lead you to the Lord, to lead you in good pastures, green pastures, and beside still waters under the shepherding of the Lord, to keep you in line with our Lord's will, their Lord and yours. I have a few other things that I might add in, again, when it comes to the implications of this. And for for those on the opposite side from the subjects. Paul actually gets to that in verse 4. He speaks directly to it, talking to the fathers. And the large-scale implications to the church and civil society. But Paul could have just laid down this rule, right? And he could have enforced it by his own apostolic authority and said, well, this is how it ought to be. You know, I have this from the Lord. Do it this way. And you might even say that there just seems to be, it's just self-evident that it's true and right, all on its own. And it is that. And not least of all, because there is a law of nature in there. There's a natural law in there, the moral law of God. But it was also taught clearly in the law of Moses, and that's where Paul goes directly for enforcement or reinforcement. It's good when pastors will go to the Bible to make a sensible appeal in the church, that individuals and the whole body will receive this appeal, this call to a rational hearing and listening and attending to, and a persuasion that the Word of God has a clear and simple direction to give us. Don't just follow my voice because I'm up here, because I sound authoritative or like I know what I'm talking about, or I'm wearing a suit or a uniform of some kind. Listen to God. Can you make out what he's saying through the simple words of the text? Paul appeals to the fifth commandment. It seems that we should recognize that he believed even the children of the church would say, oh, I've heard that before, would recognize this moral law, being already familiar with it. He says it's right. It's right. And you can know that because God even spoke it ages ago when he said, honor your father and your mother. And he quotes out of Deuteronomy as opposed to Exodus. I don't know if you noticed that. You could tell because of the phrase in verse 3, that it may be well with you. That line is not in the Exodus command, Exodus 20. That's one line of difference that is found there in those two readings. And he shortens the quotation a little bit, leaves off, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Moses there in the Deuteronomy portion is editorializing under inspiration, of course, but to emphasize that God gave this command so that it would be well with them. He actually gave it to them for their good, and he spells that out. God didn't set up order in the, starting with order in the family, and then order even beyond it, ultimately to social life beyond it. He didn't set it up so that there could be tyranny. Okay? To erect and enforce tyranny, that was the furthest thing from his mind. It was to be well with you, not so that it would go tyrannically with you. And he references the promise found in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The promise, he even draws attention to it in verse 2 before he even gets to quoting it. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The original promise was oriented to Israel in that condition, being led into and given the promised land, right? The land which the Lord your God is giving you. And now he refers to the land or the earth. It's the same word, depending on what better way, you know, it might seem to translate it. So it can be a certain land, or it can mean land in general. The land, the earth. Now he says, he drops the land the Lord your God is giving you. He just refers to the earth in a general sense. Why? Because, to quote Jesus, the meek will inherit the earth, will inherit the land. The land of promise was always a sign pointing to an inheritance that could never be contained in this little sliver of geography on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. That was never going to be the totality of God's donation. Abraham, you were to inherit the world. And it was given to him and his spiritual offspring, which is to say, given to Christ and his forever people, who he's been drawing, gathering, and incorporating from the beginning of the world down to the old covenant people through that time period into the new covenant age, adding, drawing together this forever people. This is the gathering of the meek who will inherit the earth. That's what it is. So here we have another lesson on how to correctly take and apply Old Testament text to circumstances of a New Testament people. We recognize that the moral cornerstone of Moses' law, the constitution of that ancient people, was not made pristine at Sinai, but was inherent in creation. It goes all the way back. Cain murdered his brother Abel and was wicked to do so long before the giving of the law at Sinai, for example. And the Son of God, who was present at Sinai, present at creation, as our Lord and Christ, gives us such a command here through his apostle as his own law. A new commandment? Yes, and an old commandment. It's true in Jesus. And he would put us in mind of this earlier form of it, noting only such changes as are circumstantial and not substantive in it. The moral law is the moral law. And it applies in this circumstance, and it applies in this circumstance. And if there's a circumstantial aspect, well, that's appropriate for a particular thing, that's to be determined by careful study of Scripture. But what is moral doesn't change. It doesn't change because, well, it came from Moses, but because it comes from the God that made us and lays down what rules he will have us to obey. And so we can, with profit, gather and glean from the Old Testament, where it speaks in a moral manner, and at the same time dispense with all that was temporary and occasional and circumstantial about that time and place. But we are new covenant people. It's good for the church to bow the knee to the kings of the Gentiles. That's the time in which we live. And to adhere to the governmental forms, whatever time and place that he's appointed for us. We happen to like where we live, most of us, the time and the place. As we look at history, we say, well, I'm glad I didn't live here, or even in our own time. I'm glad I don't live there. But God has appointed for us the time and the place. And in most cases, it's just fine for the church to recognize human authority. The kings of the Gentiles. Even they that lord it over others, as Jesus said they would. If permissible, we will support and approve whatever lawful changes in governance that might seem to us at the time conducive to the church and its mission. Oh, this looks like it'll be a good change for us. Well, let's support it in some lawful way. If we resist it as private citizens or even as the church, if it is so offensive to what it's proposing or calling us to do, we'll do that as well. But we are called to submission, to live peaceable and quiet lives in this world to the best of our ability. Christians are the best citizens. Or maybe, if they're allowed to be, even of places that don't care for them, don't care about them, if matters of our faith. Even places that scapegoat them. Put them in second-class citizens. Muslim countries in the Middle East. You know, the church has managed to flourish in some of those difficult places for centuries, in spite of it. And this witness has gone forth and continues even today in many, many difficult places. The world in all of its present forms is passing away. And you know, we can't afford to surrender the world, bits of it or chunks of it, because it's not going to last. None of these kingdoms is going to make it into the eschaton, the end of things. Because a new world is coming, a new society is being born, and we're actually a part of it right now. It's not one that will ever find more than a temporary pleasantness in this age. Things will get better at times, they'll be worse at other times, but it is a temporary place. The fifth commandment is then applicable and expandable where authority and order is in place. These are ordained by God, the apostle writes, and are his ministers, Romans 13, of a second kind, of a different order from the church ministers that he appoints in that ministry. That's one governance. This other is over this way, and yet he reigns over all of it, even all the rest, for the sake of the church. He holds power in the natural realm, power in the political realms, and power over the church, and all the rest for the sake of the church, upholding and sustaining things for the accomplishment of his everlasting purposes in and with his church. He holds rulers and lawmakers, judges and enforcers accountable, along with all the lawbreakers of his holy moral standards. And it's for our peace that he does so. It's for there should also be a cushion, we might say, when he puts intermediaries to whom we are accountable over us, when he puts ministers in their places, he relieves those beneath them to one degree or another of more burdensome accountability than we would otherwise have to have. You know, when somebody betakes themselves out from under parental authority, when they move into their own realm to be their own boss, parents hope that they can relinquish control of their child for the good of that child, trusting the other forms of authority and rule. But one thing will be missing at that point. So however it's broken, whether it's under the best circumstances or upon sorrowful circumstances, that person now becomes accountable, more directly accountable to Christ. Now, Christ loves this child. He's going to look after this child. He's going to provide what's necessary to keep or to bring the child back in line if they are out of line. But when we are in a position of lesser authority, we might actually want to be thankful to God for that. Because that means that there is a certain burden of responsibility that has been shifted and been taken up by other authorities, authorities appointed in that way. When you and I take these positions of responsibility, pastoral, parental, whatever it's going to be, even a civil realm, we are taking up greater authority. James puts it well when he says, don't you all want to be many of you teachers? Why? Because, you know, we will receive a greater judgment. You know, that is true. All too often, parents, police, presidents, pastors, prelates, they only see their authority as means to suit themselves. And in a way, Paul is addressing that in verse 4, the sinful propensity in the human heart at the parental level, at this social power position or node. Fathers, don't you be tyrants. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, the nurture, and admonition of the Lord, whether it's with corporal controls, whether it's with verbal instructions. You are to rule with benevolence. We can extend that to mothers. Paul was speaking to a certain context, the Roman, Greco-Roman world, where you had specifically fathers wielding what was called the paterfamilias, the kind of an absolute authority within his walls. Even life and death power would be in the hands of some of these men. He says, rule with benevolence in under the Lord, under Christ, in order to bless those that are under your authority. Train up your children that they would know the Lord, so that in their older days they will not depart from it, to quote the proverb. And you better know him yourself. You better be drawing near to God, knowing yourself what is the training and admonition of the Lord. Or else, how will you expect to be handled in the day of reckoning, in the day of accountability? And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They sit in the place, in the position of Moses. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Does Jesus offer the people any exceptions? Do whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. Of course, Jesus would say the same thing as his disciples said later on. Say, unless they tell you to sin, then you're just going to have to say no at that point. But then he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's a woe coming to those that cannot handle the power and authority and trust that has been given to them. Keep that in mind, brothers, sisters, parents, fellow churchmen, wherever God has placed you. There is a day of reckoning. The only peace in that day is the tranquility of awful and perfect justice. And in that day, only those in the mercy of the Lord, one who has of his own expense paid off the debt of all of our sins, including the abuses of power, only they of his servants will enjoy the rest that follows that day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the children of the church, the children in our families, are directly summoned through this passage to obedience, reasonable, and in most cases carried out with benevolence and true and genuine love, a real concern for their well-being, because we know, as parents, we want to be dealt with as we have dealt. We want to do unto others according to that golden rule, is sometimes called. We also have this responsibility. That position entails responsibility and care, not simply the opportunity to exercise our power and throw our weight around and expect the children to dart jumping and just ask how high if they're given direction. Well, we need to have an awareness that we're going to be held responsible for our carelessness, our injustices, but especially directing them to sin. And in other places of order and authority that go beyond the family, into the church, into the society at large, into businesses, in all places where we have power over other people, we are going to be held to account. Those that are held sometimes to an account in this world may think themselves ill-used by a world that applies selective justice. So we see Hollywood moguls and an occasional politician face the music, as it may be said. But a day is coming for perfect justice. And those who think they have escaped in this life need to know. They need to be warned. And so we warn ourselves and any who are listening that we understand the soberness of these responsibilities. We desire, Lord, that our own homes should be models of probity and grace, not just forums for justice. But we who have received forgiveness and mercy should learn how to dispense it along with justice and fairness. Lord, give us wisdom. We lack it. So give us wisdom in this and help us, Lord, to be submissive. It's very difficult sometimes when society around us is calling us one way, pulling us another, seems to be intent upon doing harm. Lord, we need to respect your ultimate authority. Do whatever is within us to conform and maintain our ways according to your will and direction. Even to be willing to suffer for the foolishness of others if it might preserve the peace for the sake of the lambs. We pray your blessing upon your church. Help us, Lord, to sail these present waves with surprising ease, because you are in the boat with us. You are the pilot. You are in control. We thank you in advance for all of your blessings through Jesus Christ. Amen.